Please be seated. Please open with me now to the book of Revelation, yet again, book of Revelation, chapter 1. Our text today is going to be verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, and the first part of verse 5. As we make our way through Revelation, we will typically take more than just one or two verses per week. We'll be in Revelation for the next 10 years if we continue this pattern. But let me just say this much, that the first chapter is full of just such exquisite material. There's so much richness in every word that I do think it is helpful, at least through this first chapter, to go somewhat slowly. To dwell on some of the things that are said. As we move through some of the visions, again, we will take larger sections of Scripture. Last week, we began our series. We studied the introductory verses in which we are told that this book is indeed the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book comes to us from God, which God gave to Christ. Gave it to John. Gave it to his angel who sent it to John, this vision. And John, of course, wrote this down for our benefit. It is indeed a testimony that is of Jesus, and even we would say about Jesus Christ, first of all. And we are blessed if we both read and hear and keep the words of this prophecy. So this brings us now to chapter 1 and verse 4. Let's now read God's holy word. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. This ends this reading in God's word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we again approach your holy word, that we would receive it with reverence. And that this would be unto us indeed the living word of the living God. We pray, Lord, that you would grant to each one of us faith and love and a spirit of willing obedience. And Lord, above all, that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified even as your word is proclaimed. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think everybody likes to receive blessing. Okay, if we were to take a poll, either in this room or in the world at large, I think it would be a rare person who would say, no, I don't like to be blessed. We like to be blessed by certain individuals, maybe by people that we love or that we are close to. I have a memory even of one of my grandparents taking me aside as a young child and speaking words that were very meaningful to me, words of blessing, as it were, upon me. We care about those relationships. We also like to be blessed in the things that we receive, whether it is the blessing of good health or material provision. We might say, indeed, we are blessed. Well, this book of Revelation begins with a blessing, but it is a blessing that is better than any other, and it is a blessing which belongs to all the people of God. Indeed, we will see as we study today that it is the blessing of the triune God upon all of his people. And so, if this indeed is a blessing which God gives to us, it is right for us to spend a few minutes together this morning, exploring what this blessing is and what it means to be blessed by God in this way. We're going to study this under three different headings. First of all, today, the recipient of God's blessing, who it is that receives it. Secondly, the content of God's blessing, what does it contain? And thirdly, the source of God's blessing. That is, who is it from? So the recipient, the content, and the source of this blessing of God. Well, the first thing that we see in our passage today is the recipient of God's blessing. The book of Revelation, though it is apocalyptic literature, though it is John recording a vision, which is a word of prophecy unto the church, nonetheless, the book of Revelation takes the form of a letter, just like Paul's epistles, for example, which were sent out to various churches in order to be received and read. So you think of Paul's book of Galatians. Well, what was that but a letter to the church at Galatia to be received and read? Or the book of Romans, a letter to the church at Rome to be received and read. So the book of Revelation went out as a letter from John, we are told, out to the seven churches, we are told, verse 4, that are in Asia. Now, why was this letter sent to those seven churches? Well, we are told further down in verse 10 that it wasn't simply John who decided to send it to them, but rather it was Christ himself who directed him. There we are told that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And so it was Christ himself who directed that these things should be written down and a letter sent to these seven churches. Seven churches in locations in what would be today Western Turkey. Now, what are these seven churches who received this letter? Well, these were churches which had been established during Paul's third missionary journey. You may recall from the book of Acts that Paul had earlier in his labors desired to preach the gospel in Asia, but, quote, Acts 16, verse 6, was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And so he had to skip over this portion where he desired to preach, and instead he received, you might recall, a vision of a man from Macedonia who said, come over and help us. And so Paul went into Macedonia. He crossed over into what is now the continent of Europe. And there he preached the gospel at a variety of cities, Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth. And indeed, it was actually another man, a man named Apollos, who then went and actually took the gospel into Asia Minor. But soon after Apollos began to preach, Paul then was finally able to go over and help him. And Paul established a mission in the most important center in all of Asia Minor, and that was the city of Ephesus. And from that hub of ministry, the word of God was sent out over 3 years that Paul ministered in that place. And churches were established in all the surrounding towns of Asia Minor. Now, those churches were the churches that were mentioned here. Paul, of course, later wrote a variety of letters to the churches in these regions. The letter to the Colossians, or the letter to Philemon, the letter to the Ephesians, are all letters that were written to churches in this region of the world. And so ever since their founding by the Apostle Paul, during these years, those churches then, of course, would have, like churches everywhere, continued to grow and mature. They would have added members as people became Christians. They would have had struggles that they would have engaged in. And all of these things happened over many, many decades. And now, it is several decades later, as the Apostle John writes toward the end of his life. Now, interestingly, the Apostle John, who is the author of Revelation, it is likely, almost certainly, spent the latter years of his ministry in the city of Ephesus. He was part of the Ephesian church. And so as he writes this vision out, he would have been writing it to churches that he would have known well, to individuals whose faces he could see, and people who would have also known and loved him also. And so it is these seven churches, these seven actual literal congregations to which the book of Revelation is directed and to which these words of blessing are given. But I think we can say more than that as well. You know, it's interesting that it is seven congregations that are mentioned. There were far more churches than that in Asia Minor. Why weren't 15 churches or 20 churches listed? Why is it seven? As we read through the book of Revelation, we're going to see that the number seven itself is a number that is frequently used symbolically. We're going to read of seven trumpets or of seven plagues. We're going to read in our passage today of seven spirits, or later of seven bowls of God's wrath. Later, in fact, in the book of Revelation, the church is going to be represented by seven lampstands. And so it seems clear that the fact that it was intentionally seven churches to which this was written, that has a kind of symbolic value as well. These were seven literal congregations, but that number seven there surely has a kind of symbolic value. The word seven, or the number seven, indicates a kind of fullness or completeness. And so there's a real sense in which these seven churches represent the church in all of its fullness. The church universal. They represent not just the churches in Asia Minor, but the churches scattered throughout all of the world. They represent the churches not just of the first century, but the church throughout all succeeding ages until that time when Christ would return. This is really, ultimately, a letter that is written out to the church universal. The Belgic Confession, one of the great Reformation confessions, has a great statement about the universal church when it says in Article 27 of the Belgic Confession that this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. And so it's an indication that though this is written to these seven distinct congregations, that nonetheless this is representative of the one church of Jesus Christ, the church universal, the people of God through every age, scattered far and wide. And it is to us, dear friends, including West Springfield Covenant Community Church in the 21st century, that these words are written. It is indeed to the church of Jesus Christ. And we are the ones as well who receive this blessing of God. I just want to say to you, isn't it a wonderful thing that the Lord takes a special notice of His church? In our world today, the church, as it did in the first century, the church often feels unimportant and very, very ordinary. It contains ordinary people, inadequate, but compared to other buildings, inadequate but unimpressive buildings, gathering for a few hours every week, to hear a book read and to sing songs together and to talk to one another and to pray together. Young people who grow up in the church often think of the church as it's a very ordinary thing. Sometimes they're rather unimpressed. It's not that exciting. It's just a kind of ritual that you go through, a kind of tradition that you do week after week after week. You go to church, and you might even be tempted as a young person to think, well, the church is okay. It's okay for those older people. For some reason, they like it. But not for us young folks. It's not exciting enough. It's not new. It's not innovative. And indeed, the church, we find, is often ignored by the world. And at times, increasingly so, despised by the world. The church seems very ordinary at best. But here we are reminded, dear friends, that the Lord of heaven takes special notice of his church. And he delights in his church. And he speaks words that are especially for his church. And so though the church is ignored by the world around us, God dwells in the midst of us. Here in the church of Jesus Christ are the very people whom God chose from eternity. Here are the very people for whom Christ was sent to earth in order to die for our salvation. Here are the very people who are filled by the Holy Spirit of God. It is God who has established the church. This was not a human idea, but it is God's idea. And it's within the church of Jesus Christ that the Lord promises his presence. He promises his presence through the preached word. He promises his presence in the waters of baptism and in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. It is the Lord who creates unity by the Spirit of God. It is the Lord who is preparing his church to live forever with him. It is the church of Jesus Christ that will remain when all other kingdoms of this world are no longer. Dear friends, though the church at times appears very ordinary and normal, take courage from this, that the very God of heaven recognizes his people and he says, I have a word for you. You are my people. It is valuable to him. Dear friends, if the church is valued by our God, it should be valued by us as well. The greatest privilege in the world that you have ever had is to be included in the church of Jesus Christ. And it is your highest privilege as well to spend and to be spent on behalf of Christ's church. And so even at the beginning of Revelation, its words of blessing are directed from God. Who are they directed to? They are directed to his people, to these seven churches, which represent the church universal, which represent us as well as the people of God. We are the recipient of these blessings. Let's move on now, secondly, then, in our study. What is the content of God's blessing? What is the content of God's blessing? Well, after he says that this is written from John to the seven churches that are in Asia, he then gives the content of the blessing, grace to you and peace. Now, this was a very common greeting in letters. Paul began many of his letters with these exact same words, grace and peace, grace and peace. But just because they are commonly used, we shouldn't despise them or ignore them or allow our eyes quickly to run over them and to move on. But rather, we should consider the significance of what these words mean. Grace and peace comes to us as a word from our God. Well, what are these things? Grace, first of all, is God's favor that is given to those who do not deserve it. It is in his grace that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. In his grace, God pardons us and accepts us as righteous in his sight. In his grace, God bestows upon us eternal life. In fact, there is nothing that a child of God receives from God's hand which is not a result of his grace to us. Everything that you and I as believers receive from the hand of God is from the hand of a God of all grace. From the most daily mundane blessings that we receive, of food on our table and a roof over our heads, even to the most profound of spiritual blessings, our new birth, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, and our glorification one day. Every one of these blessings comes to us from God's hand of grace. Do you know, even the trials that come into our lives come to us from a God of all grace who deals with us as his children. Even the chastisements and the disciplines we receive from the Lord, he gives to us out of his grace. in order to further sanctify us and make us like the Lord Jesus. Daily, minute by minute, God's overflowing grace abounds toward us. We live, dear friends, not just with grace that was given to us once a long time ago, but rather we live through a constant influx of grace. Moment by moment, blessed by God as an ever-refreshing stream out of God through Christ comes to us in the fellowship of the Spirit. It is grace upon grace that comes to sinners in Jesus Christ. And that's the first of these blessings. It is the blessing of grace, of God's favor towards those who do not merit it. But the second of these blessings is the blessing of peace. Well, peace is that which comes to us as the fruit or the result of God's grace. To receive peace means, first of all, that you and I are reconciled to God. That is, we are no longer enemies of God, at a state of war with God because of our sin. But instead, we are reconciled or at peace with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is this objective peace, being at peace with God, that then overflows into our lives in a sense of inward peace, which is the tranquility of heart and mind that comes from knowing God as our Savior and our Father. And so the believer, dear friends, experiences daily a sweetness, a contentment of spirit in knowing God. It says in Isaiah 26:3, and this is just one of those passages that I think is so beautiful in the Old King James. It's how I memorized it and how I continue to say it. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee. What a beautiful word that is. So do you realize that the blessing which God brings to his people is the highest of all blessings? It is the blessing of grace and of peace. You know, as we make our way through the book of Revelation, we're going to see that God communicates many things to his church. God is going to challenge us to faithfulness and to obedience. He's going to warn us of coming tribulation and of persecution and of temptation that we're going to face. We're going to read in Revelation of God coming in cataclysmic judgment upon this world. And many people, when they think of the book of Revelation, immediately they think of terrors and of gloom and of doom and all of these things. And what we read at the beginning of Revelation, no, dear friends, is that the fundamental message of Revelation, while those things are true, nonetheless, the fundamental message of Revelation is one of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Above all else, Revelation is a book about God's overwhelming grace to believers in Jesus Christ. And friends, I simply ask you, is not this blessing the blessing that you need more than anything else in the world? When you know yourself to be a sinner, isn't it wonderful to know that a God of all grace has pardoned you and cleansed you from your sin? Amen. When you are facing temptation to go astray, isn't it good to know that the God of all grace has you in his grasp? When we are troubled by the world around us and the wickedness that we see, isn't it good to know that a God of peace is the one who rules and reigns over all of history? When we are troubled by deep anxiety of heart, maybe it's anxiety about your family or anxiety about the direction of our country. Perhaps it's lost friendships or financial volatility that you've experienced. Perhaps it's COVID. And as we experience these anxieties, these deep anxieties of heart, isn't it wonderful to know that it is a God of peace who has redeemed us and made us his own? Oh, dear child of God, what a fundamental message this is, that before anything else we're given in Revelation, we're given this message from God himself directed to his church. He says to you, grace and peace. Grace and peace. And I just simply ask you, can you please keep remembering that this is the Lord's first message to you, dear child of God? It is a message of grace and peace. You possess spiritual blessings in Christ that nobody can ever take away from you. Do you remember how the book of Ephesians begins? One of the churches to whom Revelation is written, Ephesians 1 in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I simply ask you, can you allow those words, as it were, to roll over you and to settle your anxious heart? When you're tempted to worry, to remember, He has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Grace and peace are mine. When you wake up in the morning, to remember, He has indeed blessed me with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And His words to me are words of grace and peace. Can we stop and remember these words which God says to us, the first words here in the book of Revelation directed to us in this way? He says to His congregation, the living God, saying unto you personally, dear church of God, He gives these words of grace and of peace. What a wonderful content this blessing has. What better than any other blessing that you could ever receive? So we've seen the recipient of this blessing, it's the church. The content of this blessing, it's a blessing of grace, undeserved favor, and peace. Peace with God, an inward peace of heart. But now thirdly and finally, I want us to consider the source of God's blessing. The source of God's blessing. Well, this may seem obvious to you. You say the source of God's blessing is God. Well, yes, you're right. But specifically, Revelation 1 and verses 4 and 5 tell us that it isn't just from God generically, but it is from the God of the Bible, who is the triune God. And it's each of the three persons of the Trinity who are named. The grace and the peace flow from each member of the Trinity. And this is such an important lesson. When we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, we aren't told about it as a kind of theological puzzle that we're to try to figure out. Okay? It's beyond us in many ways. How can God be three and be one? It's not given us primarily as a theological puzzle to figure out, but rather, this is who God is. And when we experience God, we experience Him as triune. When we get comfort from God, we get comfort from Him as the triune God. All of the work of God for us is the work of the triune God. Every blessing that comes to us is from the triune God. All the fellowship that we enjoy is fellowship with the triune God. And so genuine Christian piety, Christian devotion, is always a kind of Trinitarian piety. It's a devotion to the one God who is yet in the distinctness of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And part of living as a Christian is to experience the ministry of each of the persons of the Godhead. It's to enjoy communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was the Puritan Samuel Rutherford who said, "I don't know which person of the Godhead I need the most, but I do know that I need them all, and I love them all." What a beautiful expression that is. And so indeed, as this blessing of grace and peace is given to the church, it is given to us distinctly from each of the members of the Godhead. And that ought to bring great encouragement to our souls. Let's go through them each. First of all, we're going to see how there is a blessing from the eternal Father. A blessing from the eternal Father. Okay? It says, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come." This language Sounds familiar to a student of the Old Testament. It's similar to the way that God revealed his name to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Do you remember? Moses wanted to know who it was that was revealing to himself. And he said, well, it is, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has revealed himself to you. And so God is the God who is. And it's that language that is being picked up on here, that he is the one who was and who is to come. And by this language, we are told a number of things about our God. On the one hand, we are told, this expresses that God is independent, what theologians speak of as the aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, the aseity of God. And that idea is simply this. It is that God does not depend upon any other source for his being. But he exists instead independently, or he exists by his own power. All of creation depends upon God. We are dependent. God himself exists in himself as the independent God. And so in that sense, he is outside of his creation. He is above his creation. He is the independent God. And that's certainly what's expressed here. He is simply the God who is. He didn't come into being. He is the God who is. But if he is independent, it means as well that he is eternal. That he wasn't brought into being. That's, again, what happens with created things. Similarly, he won't cease to exist. He is the God who was and who is to come. God always is. He is the eternal God. And as the eternal God as well, he is absolutely sovereign over all things that he has made. If he is the creator of everything that exists, it means that he rules as the sovereign king over all things. He's not controlled or dependent upon any part of his creation. But he is the one who controls all. And similarly then, he's also the changeless God. If he is the eternal God of perfection, dependent upon no one, and cannot be impacted or affected or changed by the things of this world, he is the changeless one, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And friends, what I want to say to you is what a wonderful thing it is to be blessed by this kind of God. The God who is above us, who is sovereign over all, who is changeless, who is eternal. We receive grace from this God. This means that it is this God who is in control of all history. It is this God who is able to save me. It is this God who is able to protect me and keep me in the palm of his hands. It is this God who can keep all of my enemies at bay. It is this God who himself will exist for all eternity. And thus I can be assured that I also will live forever and ever with him. For your friends, there is confidence that is taken in the character of God himself. It is from the eternal Father that you and I receive this blessing. This is such an important message for the church today. The theologian David Wells, who used to teach at Gordon-Conwell Seminary outside of Boston, wrote these books, which have wrote these words, which have kind of become a legendary in his book "God in the Wasteland" in the year 1994. But I think what he said some almost 30 years ago is true today as well. He says this. He says that it is one of the defining marks of our time that God is often now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant in our world today. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That, he says, is weightlessness. And dear friends, indeed, if there is a great need in the evangelical church today, it is that we would consider the weightiness, the greatness, the majesty of our sovereign God. And friends, that we would consider it both so that we might fear Him, but that we might delight in Him. So that when we receive His blessing of grace and peace, the blessing of the God who was and is to come, and He says to us, grace and peace to you, that is everything to us. It's what gives us stability throughout our days. It is this blessing from the eternal Father. But now, secondly, He gives us then a blessing from the sevenfold Spirit. Not only do we have the blessing from the eternal Father, but a blessing from the sevenfold Spirit. We see this also in verse 4. It says, and from, that is, grace to you and peace, from the seven spirits who are before His throne. The seven spirits that are before His throne. Well, what is this referring to? Well, almost surely this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And that number seven being attached to Him speaks simply of the Holy Spirit in the fullness of His activity and of His power. And we know this because very similar reference is made in other places in Revelation. So Revelation 3 in verse 1. There we are told, to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So again, that would be the words of Him who has this seven spirits, namely the Holy Spirit, in all of His activity and work. And similarly, in chapter 4 and verse 5, chapter 4 and verse 5, we have another reference, where there we are told that from before this throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. That there again is the seven spirits of God before the throne of God. And also Revelation 5 and verse 6. There we are told at this throne of heaven, between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And that's an indication of the Holy Spirit being sent from Jesus Christ. But what is the clincher? Why this is the Holy Spirit? Is simply, to whom else can the message of, or from whom else can the message of grace and peace be sent authoritatively to the church of Jesus Christ? But from the One who is very God. And we've seen a reference to God the Father. We're soon going to see a clear reference to Jesus Christ. And so it becomes very clear that this is speaking of the Holy Spirit in all of the fullness of His person and of His work. And I want you to consider just for a moment what a blessing it is to you to receive grace and peace from the One who is the Holy Spirit of God. What does this Spirit do? This is this Holy Spirit who enlightens our eyes to see the knowledge of Christ. This is the Holy Spirit who regenerates our hearts. This is the Spirit who justifies us, that is, covers us in the blood of Jesus Christ so that we are counted righteous in the sight of God. This is the Holy Spirit who unifies us to the body of Christ. This is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us deeply in our souls. This is the Holy Spirit that enables us to persevere to the end. Every single way, dear friend, that you are conformed to Jesus Christ, every single hope that you have of the glory to come, every single blessing that you receive in this life is yours because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit within your soul. It is the Holy Spirit who brings, as it were, God to us. He's the executor of God's command. And I think that's why it speaks of the Holy Spirit as the One who is before the throne, that is the emissary of God, doing the will of the Father in the lives of His people. And He says unto you, dear friends, from this Spirit who works powerfully, showing you Christ and drawing you into a deeper relationship, this Spirit says unto you, grace and peace. There's a grace and a peace that comes to us from the Holy Spirit of God. But now third, and lastly here, I want us to see blessing from the mediatorial Son. We've seen blessing from the Eternal Father, from the sevenfold Spirit, and now lastly, from the mediatorial Son. And that really becomes a focus in these verses, as we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation, that while the triune God is glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is particular, as throughout Scripture, a particular spotlight placed upon the work of the Son. He is our Redeemer. And here in Revelation chapter 1, both this week and then especially next week, we're going to see a special spotlight, as it were, thrown upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. A certain prominence that is given to Jesus Christ. And here we see three descriptive words of who Jesus Christ is. And they are really three descriptive words that correspond to the three offices that Christ holds as prophet, as priest, and as our king. He's described, first of all, as the faithful witness. This is Christ as our prophet. That is, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness who reveals God for us in His salvific work. John chapter 5 and verses 19 through 20, the Lord Jesus says these words, John 5, 19 and 20. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing." And so in other words, the Son is the revealer of God unto His people. He is the one who reveals God in all of His holiness by His perfect keeping of the law. He's the one who reveals God in all of His power. Even as Jesus committed miracles, the greatest being His own resurrection from the dead. And He's the one who especially reveals to us the love and grace of God. Where do we see the love and grace of God the most? But in the giving and the death of His own Son on the cross of Calvary. Where the cross becomes for us, as I said before, the very pulpit of God's love. And so, dear friends, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the one who has testified faithfully to who God is. And He maintained that witness all the way unto death, and on the other side of death achieved victory. And even in the book of Revelation, we're going to see that that's what we're encouraged to do, to maintain a faithful witness to God in the midst of a wicked world. And as we do that, who can we draw encouragement from but the one who is the faithful witness? And we can believe that even amidst the tribulations of this life, there is glory that yet awaits. Christ Jesus is the faithful witness. But not only is He described as the faithful witness, He's described also as the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of the dead. This corresponds to Christ's work as priest. He is dead. That is, He is crucified, redeemed, or crucified for the salvation of sinners. But He's also the firstborn from the dead, which means He is the one who has been raised in triumphant power over the grave. And Jesus Christ was raised as the first fruits of a new creation. And as our high priest in heaven, He ever lives to intercede for us. And so, dear friends, we find in Christ the priest, the one who now ever lives, and in Him there is plenteous grace to be found for every sinner. Are you a sinner? Then there is in Jesus Christ plenteous grace to be found. He is the firstborn from the dead. And friends, all who are trusting in Him, like Him, will experience everlasting life. But then, not only is He the firstborn from the dead, Christ as priest, He's lastly described there as the ruler of the kings on earth. This is Christ's work as king. The kings on the earth, the most powerful potentates and rulers that this world has ever seen, it says here that Christ Jesus has risen to a position of power higher than any of them. He's exalted to the highest place of highest authority. As Ephesians 1 says, he is head over all things to the church for the sake of the church. And so it reminds us that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one who is not just a local deity, not just my own personal individualized God, but rather the Lord Jesus is the one who rules with cosmic authority over the entire world. Friends, at times when you might feel trapped, or you feel pressured, you feel threatened by the wicked world around us, and you're concerned and anxious about the future, what's going to happen, where are things going to go? Oh, friends, what we can do is to look up and to see that we know the one who rules over this world, who has it all under his control. It is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ who has given the message unto you, grace and peace. So do you see what we're doing here? We're looking and drawing comfort from each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, in their work, each of them distinct, and yet saying unto us this message, grace and peace to you. The triune God delivering a message of grace and peace. And I simply ask you, do you adore this God as the Trinitarian God? Do you love each person of the Godhead? Do you find strength and comfort in knowing this God as triune? What a blessing these words are. It would have been easy to kind of just glance over them and move on. And yet we find in them a source of the richest comfort. The blessing given to the church, a blessing of the highest caliber, grace, peace, and a blessing from each person of the Godhead, the eternal Father, the sevenfold Spirit, the mediatorial Son, for us, His people. Might we live and rest in that. Think often upon this Savior. We pray, and might the Lord help us to do this. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we do pray that we would consider this glorious blessing that is ours from heaven. A blessing directed from you, the triune God, unto us, your people. A message of grace and of peace. Lord, we pray that amidst the pressures of this world, when we are tempted to think very little of you and much of our surrounding circumstances, might indeed, instead, at times like that, our hearts rest secure in who you are. Might we remember that you, the triune God, has sent to us this message of grace and peace. Comfort us in this. Encourage us by this truth. Enable us from the power of this to walk in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name.